So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21 today, looking at a walk in wisdom. So we continue on our section in our walk in the Lord. And so wisdom has been defined in many ways. Let me give you a few of them. It's the ability to discern between right and wrong. The art of learning how to succeed in life. The thinking and living as God designed us to live. The ability to apply knowledge to everyday life. And those are all good definitions. And if you join us, we just started on Wednesday night, the book of Proverbs, which is all about wisdom and understanding and about knowledge. And those are good definitions. But you know what? I think we need something a little more specific. It's a little too general. We need something that gets to the heart of the matter. We need something that relates to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to know what godly wisdom is like. And so, staying in Ephesians with one hand, but with the other hand, maybe turning left to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think Paul here gives a wonderful treatise on wisdom and to kind of get us thinking about this, because wisdom, again, can be in an abstract term. So what does Christian wisdom look like? What does godly wisdom look like? Now, as Paul ministered to the church there in Corinth, they're steeped in the Greek way of thinking. The Greeks were really high on themselves as far as wisdom and understanding. They thought they were the ones that had it all figured out. And so Paul had to come into that environment and say, guys, worldly wisdom is not the same as godly wisdom. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's an important thing. I just want to stop there for just a second. Is to realize that man can't come to godly wisdom through his thinking processes. It's something that has to be revealed from God. And so it's kind of like if you think about it, if you've ever been to a pet store, you know, and you see all these rodents or fish, or they're caged up, they're imprisoned in their little areas. And it's almost like humankind is like that, going around the aquarium and trying to figure out things from each other. But what has to happen is God has to come from the outside, come into that environment and reveal himself to them. And so man, he's lost because he wants to look to other men for wisdom. But in reality, that wisdom only comes from God. It comes from the message preached. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. I don't think we have too many PhDs in this room, huh? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to the shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So today as we look at what it means to walk in wisdom, we'll realize that it can be summed up quite simply in this. Walking in wisdom means walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what wisdom is. It's walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. One more place I want you to turn before we get into Ephesians, and that's Matthew chapter 7. There's a well-worn path there in my Bible because I love Matthew 7, and I especially love these verses 24 through 27. Here's wisdom. Notice how the Lord Jesus puts it as he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, as he's given for three chapters, he's given this treatise, and he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I love that, the clarity of it. And all of us, as maybe we're taking a walk in a neighborhood, if we saw someone building a house on sand, we would think, what foolishness, what foolishness. But if you were able to go to an area and you build a house and say maybe near Kerrville or somewhere where there's some rocky outcroppings and you're able to clear it and build that house upon the rock, you say that's a good place for a house. And so it is true wisdom is a life that is built upon obedience to Jesus Christ, on hearing his words and doing his words. Any house that is not built upon, any life that's not built upon Jesus Christ and his wisdom, no matter how smart they may appear to be, it is not true wisdom. So, with that said, we can go ahead and open up in Ephesians chapter 5, or get into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And what Paul will do here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us some practical guidance regarding our walk in wisdom, kind of what it looks like. And we're going to look at 7 B's today. So you might call these the Beatitudes of walking in wisdom. 7 B's, and I'm not going to list them all at the beginning because you're not going to remember them anyway. We'll go through them piece at a time. So first off, let's go ahead and read these verses. Paul writes, Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the first Beatitude here is be careful. Be careful. We're going to look at it in verse 15. So he starts off with verse 15. He says, see then. See then. Now this takes us back to the previous section. Paul is basically saying, in light of what I've already taught you. Now, so let's look back at verse 8. It says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So what Paul had talked about and what we talked about last week was about how there's a difference between darkness and light. And we used to be in darkness, but now we're in light. Don't walk in the darkness anymore. Leave the light on. That was really the thing. Now, why do I realize there's a pattern here. As I continue to go through Ephesians, I keep going back. Every time at the beginning of the study, well, what was before? And this is something that I'm trying to train myself to do and try to train you to do. There's a good saying I heard once. A text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. In other words, you're going to come into contact with people all the time that'll take a verse out of context, and they're going to build a whole thing about it. And I'm trying to keep myself accountable, also to train you to always realize that we need to, first of all, study the Scripture and to study a verse in its immediate context. What is it saying within this chapter, within this book? But then also in the larger context of the whole of Scripture. If I could just share for 1 second, my vision for all of y'all who sit under the teaching of the Word of God in this church week after week, is my heart for y'all is that you would have a theology that goes from Genesis to Revelation, and that you'd understand how it all works together. That's really my desire, is just to understand that there's many parts to the Scripture, but it's one whole. And if I read something in Revelation, well, then I'm going to understand that in context of Genesis to Revelation. If I read something in Matthew, I'm going to understand that in context of Matthew, but also in context of from Genesis to Revelation. So that that you don't ever find me taking pieces out of context and using them and abusing them. So, moving on, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. The word see there could be translated take heed or take care or pay careful attention, be careful, look carefully. Any of those things. That's why I've entitled this verse, this little section, be careful, be careful. What is the context? Again, the context is that this is a dark world. This is a dark world. It's a place where things are not always as they seem, where things that look beautiful can in reality be corrupting, and we need to be careful. You know, the attitude is, we shouldn't run in the dark. Have you ever gone camping? Or perhaps you stayed at a lodge and so you go out and you forget your flashlight or something. I don't think the wisest thing would be to do is to take off at full speed. That wouldn't be a good thing to do. You need to be careful. You need to pay attention. This was illustrated for me a long time ago, and it, to me, still to this day, was the most intense pain I ever felt. My maternal grandmother, had this big front yard, and we were playing, and we were catching lightning bugs there in Cisco, Texas, you know, and doing all this kind of thing. Well, the sun sets, and you know, we're still going to play. And apparently, whoever built houses in those days hated children. Because something that they would do is they would, for whatever reason, in the middle of the yard, put a faucet. Right in the middle of the yard. There's a pipe coming up. So I'm running, playing tag, full speed, and I hit that with my shin and flip. And I still remember that pain. To this day, that hurt. And so it is. We're not to go running full speed in this world in the darkness. We need to have the light on. We need to pay attention to what's going on. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." The word walk means manner of life, means manner of living. John wrote in 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." That's what it means in the Bible. The Bible means, when it says walk, it means our manner of living. Now it says that we're to walk circumspectly. It's not a word I use every day. What it means is it means diligently, accurately, exactly, or carefully, circumspectly. When a bride is getting married and she has that long train and perhaps she has to go up steps or different things, she needs to walk circumspectly. She needs to walk carefully in how she does things. Or perhaps you've been like me, and maybe what happened to me and my family is we spent a few days at a friend's house a few years back, and it's kind of a rural area and had a big yard, but he also had a big dog. And you know what happens with big dogs, and they leave their things different places within the yard, and you can't just go wherever. You need to walk circumspectly, or you're going to have a mess on your shoes. And so it is. Honestly speaking, in this world, there's a lot of mess in this world. There's a lot of things to step in. And so we have to be careful. We have to allow the light of Christ to guide us, to show us, hey, is this a place I should go or not? Is this something I should watch or not? Is this a conversation I should be a part of or not? And we, Christ gives us his light by giving us his word. Christ gives us his light by giving us his spirit. And Christ gives us his light by giving us his phone number. We have the phone number of Christ through prayer. We can call him any time of the day. He's got unlimited minutes. And he's willing to listen to us and to lead us in the direction that we need to go. Now, as we look at the imagery of being careful, of walking circumspectly, it tells me that this life takes effort. This life takes effort. It's not something haphazard. It's not something we can just kind of, as they say, willy-nilly, doing things this way and that way, however. And for some reason, because, you know, there's been such a decline over the past however many years in the body of Christ as far as the desire for Christ, we wanted to water down everything. We wanted to kind of get people into the kingdom by saying, man, it's going to make your life easy and it's fast and you can understand the Bible in 30 seconds a day, you know, and all this kind of stuff. These are all things that are done, but they're not accurate. Jesus Christ never said, follow me and it's going to be, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips. He said, follow me is what you need to do is deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. That's the life. And so it is not spiritual to be flaky. It's not. Man, I'm so spiritual. You know, I don't know if I can make it to the church today because I'm just letting the Lord lead me. That's not spiritual. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Turn left again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because I love this. Paul is the biggest advocate ever of being saved by grace. But once you're saved by that grace, he says, get to work and watch how you do it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, I love the imagery here. And I'm convinced that Paul was a sports fan, that he uses sports analogies so much. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." In other words, Paul considered second place to be the first loser. he was about winning. And he says, you know, when you're running, you're not just kind of jogging. You're not like my friend when he was made to He's a little bit bigger of a fellow, and he was made to run track. And this one track meet that we went to, they had stands like in the end zone. And so what he would do is he would run the straightaways, and when the coach couldn't see him, he would walk behind those stands. And then he would run, and then he would walk. Well, it took him quite a while to ever finish this race. And so we don't want to be like that. We want to run the whole time. He says, everyone who competes, the word competes in the Greek is agonazomai, from which we get agonize. Agonizes for the prize. He is temperate or self-controlled in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. In other words, they would run back in the Olympics in those days for a little laurel wreath. Woohoo! A week later, your wife is saying, can we throw this thing away? It's getting old and brown. And so we do it for a crown received from the Lord. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's the attitude. That's the attitude of running the race with a purpose for a reason, and that's to please the Lord. All right, back now to Ephesians chapter 5. He says, we're to see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word fools in the Greek is asophos, and then wise is sophos. You know, when we put a before something, like if we say moral and amoral, means, you know, without morals or not pertaining to morals. So it is in the Greek. So sophos is wisdom, and it says a fool is a person without wisdom, person that doesn't have wisdom. So it says don't be fools, but be wise. And the Bible is crystal clear on this. If a person refuses to live their life according to biblical guidelines, they are considered a fool. They're unwise. They have no wisdom. Oh, but that's just not nice these days, and we need to, you know, all join hands and have a Coke and a smile. That's not what we ever see in the Scriptures. They didn't crucify Jesus Christ because he said, you're okay, I'm okay. They crucified Jesus Christ because he said, there's no way to the Father but through me. I'm the only one. Now, the thing is, though, if a person submits himself or herself to the clear teaching of the Scriptures, that person is considered wise. Person is considered wise. Doesn't matter, you know, if they can figure out long division. Doesn't matter if they can do brain surgery or send a rocket to the moon. By the way, the people who sent the rocket to the moon, those were by and large Christians. But that's for another time. The thing is, if a person gives their life to Christ and obeys him, they're considered wise. And that's what Jesus said. Whoever hears my word and does them is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. It's an important application for us is that mankind, you have to realize, seems to base his decisions almost exclusively on what other men say. Right? We have think tanks and we have these things. And well, what do you think we should do in this situation? Well, it's totally a horizontal thing. Man consulting man. But if we need to be wise, we need to get vertical with it. We need to go to the Lord. We need to seek his wisdom. And what does he say in the situation? And the thing that is so at once exciting but also disheartening at times is God's way of doing things is so different than ours. When you go to him and you ask him what he thinks about a situation, he's not a yes man. God is not a yes man. He doesn't say, oh, Steve, yeah, that's great. That's going to be the easy way. Do that. That's not how he works. And so, but the thing is, if we seek him and we seek his wisdom and we don't depend on other men, then we're really wise. And it's important that we understand what's going to become of the wisdom of man. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? That's what happens. When men follow or lead other men, then they fall into the ditch. So as believers, walking in wisdom means that we need to be careful. Let's move on now to our second topic, and that's be productive. Be productive in verse 16. Now, for those of you, you know, today you might realize today's a Super Bowl. It's at once an exciting day for me and a sad day because it's the final end to the football season, and August can't come quick enough for me before I can start again. But the Super Bowl, there's been a push in recent years to move the Super Bowl from Sunday to Saturday. And the reason why is because many bosses are finding out that because of Super Bowl parties, their workers are very unproductive the next day. Part of it is a lot of them don't show up, and then many who do show up are zombies. And so, therefore, there's a move to try to change it. Well, just as bosses want productivity, God wants us to be productive. The person who believes in the Lord needs to desire to be productive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God desires that we be productive and walk in those good works. And then Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And I love that. I always like to look at John 15, the progression. He says you'll bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit. That's God's desire for us, is to be productive. Now, Paul is going to tell us here in Ephesians 5:16 kind of how we can be productive. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeeming means to purchase or to buy up. It's when a person sees that there's a good investment, you know, and that's one thing people can do at certain times and hard economic times. They can see, I think that this is going to be something good. It's cheap now, but once we get out of this, it's going to be something that's going to pay off. It's a good investment. And so Paul is saying that time is a good investment. Now, notice that there's a definite article before time. It's the word "the." He doesn't say redeem time. He says redeem the time. David Guzik tells us that this refers to a definite portion of time. A time when something should happen, a definite season of opportunity that Christians must redeem. Because of all our entertainment and distractions, and I believe there's a time and place for entertainment, but what can happen is we can come into the false idea that we're going to live forever. And it usually happens when you're younger. As you get older, you realize that's not possible. But the thing is you can go to this website. Is it called Death Clock or something like that? And you type in all the stuff about you and your health, and then it starts like clicking down. I've never really had the courage to do that, you know, to really kind of see what how much I have left according to their probabilities. But that's how we need to view life, is realize that it is, ever since we've been born, it's been clicking down. It's time's been running out. It's the time. There's a definite portion. And Scripture tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after this to judgment. There's a time. And I love how Jesus put it in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said this, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You know, we've talked about people, and sometimes they refer to their life kind of like as a year, you know, like the seasons, you know, the winter of their life and stuff like that. But Jesus here, he speaks of life as a day. And you begin to think of your life and say, I wonder where am I in my day? Am I still in morning? Is it afternoon? Is it getting near sunset? And you think about that, and Jesus referred to his own life as day, as a day. And the night refers to death, when no one can work. In other words, for the believer, we can only do those good works for the Lord while we're alive. Once we go to heaven, we're going to be worshiping him and praising him, but our time to do those works here on earth will be over. And so Jesus said that the night's coming when no one can work, but as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. An interesting thing is Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. So as long as we're here on this earth, we're to redeem the time to make use of it because we're the light of the world. We're the ones to shine in this darkness. Now, why is it so vital that we redeem the time? Because Paul tells us that the days are evil. The days are evil. There is a war to be waged. There is a battle to be fought. There is an enemy to be confronted. There's a job to be done. We can look around and see this is true. Just as like those athletes today getting ready for the Super Bowl, they're getting all geared up and they're putting all their stuff on and they're being prepared and they're getting excited because it's game day. So it is for the believer, every day is game day. Every day. Every day is an opportunity to confront the enemy. I love the heart of David. For David's mistakes and failures, still he was a man after God's own heart. And I love it when he went to go visit his brothers. And there he was. He'd already been anointed king, but he's back with his sheep. And his dad sends him, hey, go check on your brothers, see how they're doing. Take some food to them and everything. And he hears this big, giant Philistine yelling at Israel. And he begins to get frustrated about this. And his brother Eliab, his oldest brother, who is a coward, and he's being convicted because of David's ire at the situation, he tells David, "Hey, get out of here, kid. You know, you don't have any part of this." He just kind of starts saying stuff. And I love what David's response was. He says, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" And as we look at this world, and then we look at the scriptures, and we realize how different the two are, as far as the world being obedient to the scriptures, we have to say to ourselves, is there not a cause? Don't I have a cause? Don't I have a reason to live in this world? Don't I have a light to shine? Don't I have a job to do? There's a cause. And I think we need to harness that heart of David and to say, there's a cause, and I'm going to go after this giant. But how do we redeem the time, though? I could give you 101 steps to redeeming the time, but I just want to give you two verses. I believe redeeming the time boils down to the attitude found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where Paul says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I believe when you approach every duty, big, small, quote-unquote important or quote-unquote unimportant, as unto the Lord, that's redeeming the time. When you're washing dishes to serve your family, that's redeeming the time. When you're doing anything that is to the Lord, it's redeeming the time. So walking in wisdom is about being productive. Let's move on. To be understanding. Be understanding in verse 17. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the Dr. Phil, be understanding. None of that. I'm talking about understanding the Lord. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore, do not be unwise." Do not be unwise. This is a different word for unwise, and this means without reason. It means foolishness or ignorance or senselessness. The Lord is not into ignorance. Oftentimes, Christians are accused of being ignorant. And you know what? I have to agree with the world at times, because I think Christians, how hard do we work at knowing the scriptures a lot of times? Or being really up to date on how current events tie into the scriptures or what the Bible says about what people are doing. So there, we could work harder. But if they call us ignorant because what we believe disagrees with what the world teaches, who cares? We understand that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But God is never into ignorance. God wants us to learn and to be wise. He gave us a brain for a reason. So it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The word "understand" means rational and spiritual comprehension or discernment. It really comes from Greek words meaning to be able to put together. To be put together. That's what it means. God wants us to be able to fit it to all together. It's kind of a rite of passage in my house. We have these little puzzles, and maybe you had them for your kids. It's kind of like a piece of cardboard, and then it's cut out, and then all the puzzle pieces kind of fit into the frame there. And for our kids, when they're real young, we have to put them on a high shelf because they get into them, and they just dump them, and then there you are, day after day, putting these same puzzle pieces back together. But as they get a little bit older, what happens? Maybe they're able to put out the outside, you know? And then as they get a little bit older, they're able to have the dexterity and the wisdom to kind of realize how it all goes together. And it's a cool day when they can occupy themselves and put these puzzles together. And that's really what God wants us to do. As we come to the scripture, it's like this massive jigsaw puzzle, and he wants us to work on it and to grow and to mature so we can see how it fits together. He wants to see us to see how the pieces get together. So he wants us to understand, put together, what the will of the Lord is. How do we find the will of the Lord? Through psychic hotlines. Absolutely. Through horoscopes. Through cloud shapes. Can't do that very often. Not a whole lot of clouds out here. But the way that we find out the will of the Lord is through the Word of God. The Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I love Psalm 119. And don't worry, we won't read the whole thing right now. Just a few verses. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." So it's just the Word of God, just a simple Word of God. And when the Word of God is a foundation for our lives, then whatever new frontline special comes on, or whatever this or whatever that comes, it's not going to shake us, because we know what the will of the Lord is already. We understand. We realize that the Lord doesn't call CNN to reveal how He's changed His will. We realize that He's spoken to us through His Word, that we can be wise from it, and it can give us peace. So if we don't want to be, if we want to understand what the will of the Lord is, always come back to the Word. All right, going back to Ephesians chapter 5. So we see now also that the walk in wisdom, to walk in wisdom, we need to understand the will of the of God revealed in the Word. Let's move on to our fourth thing, and that's fourth topic is be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So do not be drunk with wine. Now, there's always a debate in Christianity about alcohol. And I think Christians, well-meaning Christians who don't believe that there's any place for alcohol ever, can twist Scripture. And I've heard it from time to time. Well, Jesus didn't make the water into wine. He made it into grape juice. Well, I did a little word study. And that's not true. And so, you know, we might be kind of embarrassed. So I can't believe my Lord made wine, you know, and just kind of want to hide from that. But the thing we can say with clarity in the Scripture is that drunkenness is always considered a sin in the Bible. It always is. And so Paul real clearly says here, do not be drunk with wine. Now, why is drunkenness a sin? Why is God just not want us to have a good time? Because drunkenness dulls the conscience, it impairs judgment, and it opens up a person to say and to do things that they would never say or do when sober. It takes that guard down. And so why do they call them spirits? You ever notice that? In a liquor store, it calls them spirits. Why? Because you're coming under the influence of another. And so Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. When he says here, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, the word dissipation, it's interesting. It's a verb form of the noun for a prodigal person. So it's like living like a prodigal is what he's saying. It speaks of being wasteful, reckless. Literally, it means unsavingness. It's just wasteful. That's what it is. Drinking from a monetary standpoint, from a time standpoint, from a relational standpoint, it's just wasted. It's wasted. Jesus, remember what he said in Luke 15, verse 13 of the prodigal son? He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And it just speaks about drunkenness being an unprofitable lifestyle. And for really 3 years of my college experience, where a great portion of it was wasted in drunkenness. So I know firsthand what that life is like. And I praise God whenever I think about it that no one was there to record all the idiotic things I said and did. And I praise the Lord that He didn't allow me to get hurt or, you know, hurt other people in that stupidity. So we just have to realize that it's just wasteful. So He brings a contrast. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me say what, first of all, this is not. Some have taken that since it's in the same verse with being drunk with wine, well, being filled with the Holy Spirit must be drunk in the Spirit. And there are those people that I just got so drunk in the Spirit, you know, I didn't know what I was saying or what I was doing. But we realize in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit's a spirit of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, says at the end of that verse in Galatians, is self-control. And we realize that God is not a God of disorder, but He's a God of order. He does all things decently and in order. And when we see the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in the Scriptures. And we don't ever see Christ acting in that way. So it's not drunk in the Spirit. So those who say that, they're totally off base. What it means quite simply is living a life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Just as a person who is drunk is under the influence of that alcohol, it's doing something to them. So a person living a life under the influence of the Holy Spirit's in control of them. The Holy Spirit's leading them. The Holy Spirit's guiding them. I know it doesn't have to do with drunkenness per se, but I like the illustration of, remember the man who was possessed by Legion? And he was all out of control. And he was running around naked, and they would chain him up, and he would break the chains, and he would cut himself. He was a mess, out of control. When Jesus Christ came, delivered him, and what happened? Everyone got freaked out because they saw him sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And I think about my life under the influence of drunkenness, and I think about my life under the influence of the Spirit. And to me, it's just as much change. Of being that out of control to being clothed in my right mind, to being under his influence. So that's what it's talking about. Now, this being filled, it means be you continually being filled with the Spirit. It's a continual action. So there's big arguments in the body of Christ. Well, okay, well there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I also believe that you need to be continually being filled. And we see this in the book of Acts. Peter and the others were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended upon them. But what happened? They were having fights, or not fights, but they were getting into trouble with the leaders. So they would go and pray, and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So continually asking the Holy Spirit to influence you, to control you. I also love the word filled. It means controlled or permeated. Controlled or permeated. Now, the idea is not that the Holy Spirit kind of, he only wants to give a little bit of himself to you, and then you got to pray the next day to really be filled up more. The idea is kind of the opposite. It's really, as you ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're giving yourself to the Holy Spirit. It's not how much of him do you have, it's how much of you does he have. It's about giving yourself over to him. It's about allowing him to control you, to guide you, to lead you. So for us to be continually filled, we must continually submit to the Holy Spirit's influence or leadership. And I think one thing that would be good to do is to make a study just in John. Go to the end of John and you know where Jesus begins to speak there on the night before his crucifixion about the Holy Spirit. About how the Holy Spirit's going to come and be the comforter and is going to guide and he's going to convict the world of sin. To get in your mind and into my mind the fact that the Holy Spirit's a person. As I was teaching some of my kids on Friday, we were doing fruits in my science class, and I was talking about the fruits of the Spirit. I tried to bring in some of the Bible to them, and it was astounding because they couldn't differentiate if the Holy Spirit was a force or a person. And I think much of the body of Christ can't either. So we remember he's a person who wants to lead us and to guide us and to fill us and to permeate us, and we need to be led by him. Now, sometimes we might think, well, you know, I'll do this on my own. You know, the Holy Spirit, you know, I appreciate him and everything, but I just got to get it out and do this myself. But I love the example of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, before he began his public ministry, he was baptized by John and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. So it is for us. We need to always desire that the Holy Spirit would lead us in ministry. If the Lord Jesus wouldn't go forward in ministry without the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding, then we shouldn't either. So to walk in wisdom means to continually being filled and led by the Holy Spirit. All right, number 5, be worshipers. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this is interesting, and I never really paid much attention to this verse, honestly. And I always thought of worship as, you know, an audience of one. It's all for the Lord. But that's not exactly accurate. It's not only for the Lord, it's actually for other believers. And that makes sense when I think about, you know, we shouldn't be distracting during worship because we don't want to, you know, lead them away from their praising of the Lord. But the scripture makes it clear here is that as we're singing and to the Lord, as we're speaking the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's ministering to other believers. So the worship really has two audiences. One is fellow worshipers. It brings encouragement. It brings perspective. It brings hope as we worship the Lord together. For me personally, singing at men's retreats and senior pastor conferences, again, all those guys, you know, I love it. It does something to encourage me to see other guys singing, to hear other guys singing, to hear them worshiping the Lord. But also, and of course, the primary audience is the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's pretty obvious that the Lord is to be the main audience. But we must keep this in mind, because sometimes we can get into the trap of worship being about us and about whether we like it or don't like it or this or that. And we always have to remember that this is for the Lord. It's pleasing to him. Now, much has been made of these words there in verse 19, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There are some Christians who believe that only the psalms should be used in worship. Nothing else. Nothing else. And I find that a little bit sketchy. They try to make those words fit. And as I looked at different books and commentaries, there's no consensus about what these three words mean. And I think Paul did that on purpose. I think that because you can't define it and say, okay, this is a worship song and this absolutely is not a worship song. But I think there's a warning here we have to all beware of making our favorite type of worship music the standard for all Christians. And I'm not pointing a finger at you, I'm pointing a finger at me. Because I'll go to different conferences or different places and there'll be certain worship bands or certain people leading worship and I can't stand it. Honestly, not the person. They love the Lord. I love them. Yes. But the style of music, not for me. Not for a minute. And so what I have to be careful of is not to say, well, this must not be of the Lord because I don't like it. We have to realize that the Lord uses different people in different ways. And so, you know, there's liberty in Christ for different types of worship music. As long as the words and the style, it's honoring to the Lord. Obviously, if it's heretical or unbiblical, we don't want to go for that. But we need to give liberty to people. And so I think we need to realize that to walk in wisdom is to be a worshiper. All right, number 6, be thankful. Be thankful, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to the God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a hard verse right there. It's pretty straightforward, but I find it difficult to live out. And the only way that I can come to grips with that verse is to have an eternal perspective. And so I have to bring that verse to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And to realize that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That's what I have to do. If I'm to give thanks for all things, then I'm going to have to do that. And so, you know, that's one of those things we have to individually bring it to the Lord. Say, I don't understand why this happened. I don't understand this situation. But I'm going to thank you that you know and that you're going to work it out. That's how I would handle it. So walking in wisdom is being thankful. Finally, 7th is be submissive. And we'll get into much more of this next week. But verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this is where the book of Ephesians for a lot of people starts getting a little hairy. When it's like, oh, submitting, I don't like that. It has a very negative context in our culture, the word submit. Everybody wants to be their own master. And so how do we come to grips with what it means to submit to one another in the fear of God? Let me give you a couple of verses. One is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I think ultimately what does it mean to submit to one another in the fear of God is just to put other people first. Just to put the other person first. It doesn't mean that if you come in here and you tell me, you know, Steve, get out there and wash my truck. It's not going to happen. You know, you can say it, but you wasted your breath. But if we're walking toward the door, I'm going to open the door for you and put you first. That's just what it means. It means not that you can treat everybody like your slave. In fact, it's the opposite. Submitting to one another means putting the other person first. Of esteeming them as better than yourself. Of looking out for their interests and not only for yours. And I love that because Paul knows we're all going to look for our own interests. we're going to look for our own interests. But he says, don't only do that. Look for others. But one other verse that to me brings us to... brings understanding, is a verse the Lord's put on my heart quite a bit lately, keeps popping up, is John chapter 15, verse 13, where Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." That's what it means to submit to one another in the Lord. It's just laying down your life for the other person. Is saying, you know what? They're more important ultimately than I am. I'm going to lay down my life for them. That's what it means. So all of a sudden, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord isn't become some begrudging or difficult thing. It becomes getting to be like Christ. Because what did Christ do but lay down his life for his friends? So, as we close, we began this study by looking at godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom and realizing that worldly wisdom, it's a dead-end street. God's wisdom comes from above. It's revealed from Him, and hopefully you've gained some practical, you know, things to carry out in our lives. And there's a lot here to work hard at being wise. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that going back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, is that each one of us is building a house, that our lives are those houses, and if they're built upon Christ, that the storm is going to come, but it's not going to knock that house down. And there's a blessed assurance in that. So I would encourage you that as you seek to walk in wisdom, is never stray from the Word of God. Always go to the Word. There's going to be bad news tomorrow on the internet and on the news and in the newspapers. There's going to be killings. There's going to be deaths. There's going to be bombings. There's going to be all those things. But God's wisdom hasn't changed. This Bible is going to outlast all of those things. So we can walk in wisdom in a dark world if we don't stray from this book. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And again, for your word. And Lord, just your greatness and who you are. Lord, I know that we just scratched the surface of your wisdom and of all the things that you've revealed through your word. And so I pray, Lord, that as we just worship you for a couple more songs, Lord, and as we go out into this world, that you would help us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Lord, that you would bring to our remembrance by your Holy Spirit your word at different seasons and when we need it. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, for placing us in such a time as this. Lord, that we have the light, that we are the light of the world, and that we can share with this dark world the truth. Pray that you give us opportunities. Pray as even Paul prayed, that we'd be able to speak the word as we should, when we should. And Lord, that you would fill us all fresh with your Holy Spirit. Not so that we can have some feeling, Lord, but that we can be obedient to you, that we can be pleasing to you. Lord, we know that every day our lives are one day shorter than they were before. But to not look at that as a frightening thing, but a joyful thing, Lord, that we have a job to do and that we have a reward coming to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promises, and I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit. In your name, Lord, amen.